Let's pray. Lord God, you are a God of word. You spoke and the world came into being. Lord, you have given us your word too. We thank you for your word, and we ask that we may be changed by it and encouraged by it tonight. Amen. In December 2008, Guinean President Lassana Conte died. Just 6 hours after the president's death was officially announced, the army staged a coup, suspended the constitution, and threw the West African nation into political turmoil. In December 2011, Steve Jobs, the co-founder and CEO of Apple, died. His passing made the whole stock market a bit jittery, as all sorts of conjecture about what would happen to the world's biggest company went around. It's understandable how the death of a great leader can create a whole lot of angst and uncertainty. And this is where we start the book of Joshua. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now, for the nation of Israel, Moses was a peerless leader. You can turn back just a couple of verses into Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. So immediately beforehand, where it says, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." So the Israelites have just lost their great leader. What's more, a whole generation has died in the desert. And now they're back where it all went wrong 38 years earlier, still on the wrong side of the Jordan River. It is a truly pivotal moment in the history of the nation. And just to ram home the predicament, the great deceased leader gets a mention 11 times, count them up kids if you like, in the 18 verses of chapter 1. And so the book of Joshua begins with a great big fat question mark. Moses is dead. Israel is on the wrong side of the Jordan. Now what? Joshua had some very big sandals to fill. He had a daunting task ahead of him. However, things are not quite as precarious as it may have seemed. You see, for pretty well every single reminder of their dead leader, there's a counterblow. And these counterblows take the form of God's assurance. God's assurance that he isn't abandoning his people. God's assurance that he is absolutely committed to his promises, to his good promises regarding Israel's future in the promised land. So Moses might be dead, but God and his promises certainly are not. His assurance is stamped throughout the chapter. Verse 1, the Lord said. Verse 2, I am about to give. Verse 3, I will give you. Verse 5, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, etc., etc. God's promises might have been hundreds of years old, but they were just as vital and potent as ever. And even though Moses wasn't present, God sure was. Joshua might have been the son of Nun, but Israel wasn't about to be orphaned. Now, it's helpful to note at this point that the assurance of God's presence and love can protect us from fear and discontentment. God's presence and love can protect us today and into the future. You see, whatever crisis confronts you, you can be assured that God has not and will not abandon you. Listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where we find Joshua 1:5 quoted. It says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" Now I find these very practical and helpful verses. You see, every day when I use my phone, my computer, radio, TV, or go to a shop, I am bombarded with advertisements which prey on my propensity to be discontent. And every day when I talk to my colleagues at work, I get the message that money is attractive and therefore I need more of it. I get the message that I'm in danger of missing out on the good life. But the assurance of God's presence and love offers me freedom, contentment and peace of mind. I do not need to be afraid. Fear of missing out, or FOMO, if you speak acronyms, need not have any power over me. Hebrews 13:5 again, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So the very same words that God used to assure Joshua are words that provide you and I with assurance today. So now with this juxtaposition of certainty in the midst of uncertainty, what message does God have for Israel's new leader? Well, it's a simple message. Be strong and courageous. That's what God says in verse 6. That's what he says again in verse 7. That's what he says for a third time in verse 9. And that's what the people echo back to Joshua at the end of verse 18. Be strong and courageous. Now, when I think of strength, I think of people like the Ukrainian Dmytro Kaladze. Don't know if you've ever come across him, but this muscle-bound hulk has picked up a 150-kilogram rock with a single hand. And sometimes when he goes for a walk, he does so with a fully grown horse on his back. And when I think of courage, I think of people like Yasutiro Yamada. In 2011, in the aftermath of the Fukushima fission plant, when it was stricken by the tsunami and earthquake, this 72-year-old retired engineer started a volunteer group of elderly engineers. And whilst everyone else was fleeing the exclusion zone, Yamada and his colleagues went the other way. With their Geiger counters ticking away furiously, they went into the stricken power plant and worked to neutralise the damage. So how was Joshua to be like these people? How is he to be like Kaladze and Yamada? How is he to be strong and courageous? Well, I'd like to suggest that Joshua is to be strong and courageous by trusting in God and his promises. In practical terms, this would mean leading the Israelites into the promised land and taking hold of it. That's how he was to be strong and courageous, by trusting in God and his promises. Now, from a purely human perspective, this would take a whole lot of strength and courage. You see, the Canaanites had a well-earned reputation for being fearsome. They would not be dislodged easily. And on the flip side, the Israelites had a well-earned reputation for being difficult to lead. Joshua had witnessed 40 years of grumbling and rebellion and disobedience. And so from a human perspective, the fellow who had only just got rid of his leadership L plates was in great need of strength and courage. The task that lay before him was very daunting indeed. Now the thing is that the human perspective isn't the only perspective. We need to look at things from the divine perspective too. And in Joshua's case, the divine perspective is very, very different to the human one. If we scan through the chapter, we find that the divine perspective is all about giving. God's giving, to be more precise. So verse 2, the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. Verse 3, I will give you every place where you set your foot. Verse 6, the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Verse 11, the land your God is giving you for your own. Verse 15, until the Lord gives them rest. Notice this time how the gift is rest as well as the land. And again in verse 15, the land that your God, the Lord your God, is giving them. And so in reality, because God gives, 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 there is no need for Joshua and Israel to be worried about what they need to do. If they view things from the right perspective, that is the divine perspective, they don't really need to be strong and courageous after all. As verse 5 says, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. All they need to do is to take hold of the gift that God is going to give them. I will give to you every place where you set your foot. So it's not as if the Israelites may as well just sit on their hands and look at the sunset over the other side of the river. They have to set foot in the land and take possession of it. Gifts need to be received, but it is a gift. And so even though from a local human perspective it might seem that they need to be strong and courageous, from a global divine perspective, there was absolutely no need for strength and courage. If God could be trusted to come good on his promises, there was no reason to fear. Now for you and I, there is so much more evidence. As people who live after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, which makes us the most privileged people of all time, we have so much better evidence that God comes good on his promises. Paul puts it neatly in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where he says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." And so if God's promised gifts are made more certain, more real and more extensive through Jesus, how much more eager should we be to hold out our hands to receive them? How much more should we be able to simply put our trust in Jesus? In verses 7 and 8, right in the middle of the commands to be strong and courageous, we find an exercise program that develops and maintains strength and courage. And this exercise program is all about God's word. Verse 7. "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Now I reckon there's 3 points worth noting about this Word of God exercise program. Firstly, there's no place for picking and choosing what to follow. Every bit of God's Word is important, and there's to be no deviation to the right or to the left from it. Secondly, it's an every minute, every hour thing. It's something that should have continual consideration and continual influence on Joshua's life. Thirdly, this Word of God exercise program is tightly integrated with God's covenant promises. You see, if you summarise God's covenant promises, as God's people in God's place, under God's rule, blessing those around them, then reading, meditating upon, speaking about and obeying God's word is key to being under God's rule and blessing the surrounding people. And that's the successful outcome. If we think about these aspects, the relationship with strength and courage is readily apparent. You see, the more that Joshua has his mindset influenced by the divine perspective, the more strength and courage he'll gain to counter the human perspective. Being soaked in God's word will maintain a proper view of God's love, his power, his holiness, his purpose, and his faithfulness. And this will give Joshua the mindset to obey and therefore ensure that the gifts are received. For you and I, we are again more privileged than the Israelites of Joshua's day. You see, through Jesus, we have a clearer and complete revelation of God's word. We have what we need to be successful and to prosper in our world. And this means living lives that glorify Jesus, surrounded by those people who don't know him. And so living soaked in God's word is every bit as important for us as it was for Joshua. I like how Paul puts it in Colossians 3:16. He says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, after receiving his instruction and encouragement from the Lord in verses 1 to 9, the passage moves on to show the new leader in action. Joshua acts on God's message and prepares the Israelites to enter the promised land, as we read in verses 10 and 11. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, 'Get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own.'" Next, in verses 12 to 15, notice that Joshua issues special instructions to just 2.5 of the 12 tribes. That's what he says, verse 12. "But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back to your own land, to go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise.'" So why were these 2.5 tribes singled out? Why did Joshua feel the need to give them special instructions? Well, the reason is that they were already occupying land on the eastern side of the Jordan. This land, known as Gilead, had previously been taken during the time of Moses. And as you can read in Numbers 32, they had only been permitted to settle in Gilead on a conditional basis. And the conditional basis was that they would help the other 9.5 tribes take possession of the promised land to the west of the Jordan River. So now Joshua is reminding the eastern settlers of their obligation to their brethren who are about to take on the Wild West. The participation of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the conquest of the promised land would be an important show of unity. Conversely, failure to participate in the conquest would no doubt be a huge discouragement to the other tribes. Again, there's a similar implication for us. Christian unity is very important for us too. Unity within this church, unity within God's global church are really important. Being Christian is not a solo way of life. It's something that God's people do together. What I do and what you do are either going to be mutually encouraging or mutually discouraging. And so, if you are soaking yourself in God's word and obeying it, if you're being strong and courageous, in other words, then all of us will be encouraged. However, if you're not making it a priority to be involved with your Christian brothers and sisters, then all of us are going to be discouraged. Similarly, interworking between different churches or with Christians from different churches can be a mutual shot in the arm for us. However, a Christian or a church which departs from God's word can leave us downcast and dejected and make it harder for us to share the gospel. I reckon the author of Hebrews again, chapter 10, 24, captures the essence of this concept for us, where he says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and more all the more as you see the day approaching." So just like the eastern tribes, we need to show unity and spur one another on in being Christian, especially in the light of the imminent return of Jesus. Finally, in verses 16 to 18, the eastern tribes reply to Joshua's reminder with an emphatic yes. "Yes, we will fulfil our obligation to our Israelite brethren. We're in this together, all the way with them." And that's wonderful to read, isn't it? And without spoiling too much for the rest of the book, the eastern tribes do come good on their commitment. They do act with strength and courage and unity. And this is the sort of challenge that we need to leave here tonight with. The challenge of finishing strong and courageously. The challenge of getting to the promised land together with our Christian brethren. The simple challenge of simply trusting in Jesus, the one whose name, just like Joshua's, means the Lord saves. The one who, rather than saving his people from physical harm, like that which threatened the Israelites from Canaan, saves them, in the case of Jesus, from a far greater enemy, sin itself. Matthew 1:21, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He is the one who brings all of God's promises to fulfilment. Just as the Lord told Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so Jesus promises his people in Matthew 28, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good promises to us. We thank you for your good gifts to us. We thank you for your assurance that is without reserve. We thank you that that assurance can give us contentment now, knowing that our future is in hand, in your hand. Father, we ask that through that we might maintain strength and courage through your word, that we might be people who uphold your word highly, that we seek to obey all of it. We seek to do this all the time, and that we might glorify you and bless others through this. Father God, we pray for unity. We ask that we might experience the blessing of encouragement, and all the more as the glorious day of Jesus' return approaches. Father God, we thank you for your Son Jesus, the one who saves his people from sin and will never leave us or forsake us. Amen.